We are continuing today in chapter 21 of our Confession of Christian Liberty and of Liberty of Conscience. I argued last week when we began, although chapter 21 and the topic of Christian liberty perhaps does not get as much airtime, it doesn't, as maybe the chapters on justification or faith or the covenant of grace. Nevertheless, it is a vital chapter, not just of its own right, but indeed in understanding those other topics. I would go so far as to say, if you don't have a strong doctrine of Christian liberty, you have an impoverished Protestantism. So important is it. John Owen called it the second principle of the Reformation. Calvin said, no one can fully understand the force of the freedom of justification by faith alone without it, nor could they have any certainty in assurance of salvation, and nor could they be sure that when they offered obedience to God, they were in fact offering true obedience to God and not just to the laws of men. Therefore, this doctrine is incredibly important in all kinds of ways, in faith and obedience. Very, very important. We began last week to look at paragraph one in particular and to look at all the different ways in which we have been set free. If you remember, I said in many ways, what does she say? Freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose, right? Who said that? Bobby McGee? Me and Bobby McGee, okay. Janis Joplin. We could say salvation is just another word for freedom, right? Not nothing left and lose. Don't say that, but it is. You could interpret all of our salvation as Christ freeing us in a manifold, all different kinds of ways. And so in many ways, this is just the doctrine of salvation. We began by reading first, and the first ones we saw were three or actually four things. We've been freed from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and the rigor and the curse of the law. And we describe this mainly has to do with justification, that justification has freed us from all those things. We saw next we are freed from, quote, this present evil world or age, bondage to Satan and the dominion of sin. And I said that those things right there are essentially the trifecta of the Christian enemy. Sin, Satan, and the world. And we used to be under their dominion, under their sway and power, terrifyingly in terms of Satan, and yet now he has no hold over us. He may attack us, but we are no longer under his power. Well, what we're going to continue doing then today is unpacking paragraph one, and then we will look at paragraph two. I think it's paragraph two, real briefly. And so that's what we'll keep doing. If you have your confession, open up paragraph one. It says, I'm going to start from the beginning, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in, and I'll just start from here, their freedom from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. Freedom from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. If I had to categorize all those and put them into a category, they don't totally fit nicely, but maybe we could say those are all the ways in which we feel the pain of sin, the pain of the curse. Christ has freed us from them. First, it mentions the evil of afflictions, evil of afflictions. What does that mean? Who wants to let me know? Who wants to tell me what that means? Are we no longer afflicted? No afflictions. Jason, I'll allow it.
Evil of afflictions?
Yeah.
Effects from the fall.
What?
Effects from the fall.
The effects of the fall? I don't know. Not precisely. What this means is not that we have been set free from afflictions or even the afflictions caused by the fall. The psalmist says, Psalm 34:9, many are the afflictions of the righteous, right? What it means, however, is that our afflictions no longer result in evil, but actually in good from us. So we've not been freed from afflictions, but from the evil of afflictions. As Joseph said, you meant evil against me, God meant it for good, and yet God did not deliver Joseph from prison, did he? What he did deliver him from was the evil intentions of his brothers. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and those who are called according to his purpose, all things, including their afflictions and sufferings. This means our afflictions are not just meaningless. They are not just pain, nor are they even neutral. They are, in fact, good because they now bear good fruit. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote an excellent little book called A Divine Cordial. Divine cordial. We don't use that word much anymore today, at least in this sense. A cordial is something that encourages your heart, and it would very literally be applied to medicine. Take this cordial or something. And the word cordial actually comes from the word heart. I forget what it is in Latin, but that's what it comes from. Anyway, his book, this Divine Cordial, Comfort from God, is about the fact that God has set us free from the evil of afflictions. In fact, you can find this online for free, and it's not too long, and it is very encouraging. He lists several ways in which God does this. I'm just going to share a few with you. He says, and Thomas Watson is so funny the way he says things sometimes. He has this incredibly, like, sometimes off-the-wall way of describing things where you're like, yeah, okay, that makes sense. Don't know that I would have said it that way, but okay, makes sense. He says, first, afflictions work for good as they are our preacher and teacher. He quotes from Micah 6:9, which says, hear the rod, listen to the rod of affliction. He explains, Luther said he could never rightly understand some of the Psalms until he was in affliction. How true that is. How instructive affliction is for making us mature and growing us in wisdom and even understanding Scripture. Sometimes it just doesn't make sense. It's like, how can you explain what pain is to someone who's never experienced it? It's like trying to explain what red is to someone who's blind. Well, it's kind of a red, warm-looking thing. You have to try to explain it with the other senses. And so also, there's so much of the Christian life that can only be understood in terms of afflictions. And so these are very instructive for us. Along with this, he says, afflictions work for good as they conform us to Christ. Indeed, one of the ways of knowing Christ is to know him in his sufferings. And your knowledge, your intimacy with Christ is somewhat impoverished, you could say, unless you have experienced suffering, because it lets you know so much more about your Savior and draws you closer to him. All right, this one is funny. Afflictions work for good as they are the means of loosening our hearts from the world. God would have the world hang as a loose tooth, which, being twitched away, does not trouble us much. Yeah, I guess that makes sense. If it's loose, there's maybe like, but it doesn't really hurt. He says that that's the effect of afflictions. When the earth is taken away from us, when your house is burned down, your car is stolen or something like that, maybe it has a little sting. But because you have gone through afflictions beforehand, your grasp on the things of the world are far weaker because you're holding on to heaven. And so it doesn't trouble you as much. That's so true. And I would say, I mean, you know, I've noted this before. You know, just with all the craziness of the world that started in 2020, right? Seems like we just like entered into this like black hole, and like it just keeps. You're like, oh, I wonder what 2023 is going to be about. But it has made me long for heaven more. It has made me remember, you know, as much as I was proud to be an American beforehand, right? You get a little tear falls from your eye when you're at the rodeo and they run around, they go with the flag singing proud to be an American, and you're like, praise Lord, right? That has lost its luster to me now. Only because of the afflictions of the world and because the brightness of heaven has come greater in my heart. And afflictions do that, right? So it's good, right? Next, he says, afflictions work for good as they make way for comfort. Ah. He says, here is the water turned into wine. After a bitter pill, God gives sugar. Paul had his prison songs, and the saints in affliction have had such sweet raptures of joy that they thought themselves in the borders of the heavenly Canaan. How true is that? You know, one way I had a man describe this to me, a pastor, is he said, you know, the average person's heart is like a cup, okay? He says, what God does with affliction is he comes in and he carves more of it out. He makes it deeper, makes it much, much deeper. He says, but what God does with that is whereas they could only hold a little bit, maybe just a thimble of joy beforehand, now they can have a full cupful, this enormous cupful of joy. Why? Because God has carved out room in their heart by sufferings. And I can say personally, of all the afflictions I've ever gone through, having gone through them and God giving comfort and compensated with joy and peace, I would have it no other way. In fact, now that I'm on the other side, I might think to myself, you could have even made it worse, Lord. I know at the time I would have never asked that. But man, if this is what you bring at the end of it, I would not have minded. Would not have minded experiencing it. I probably would have complained when it was happening. But God often compensates us with sugar, he says, after the bitter pill. Next, he says, afflictions work for good as they make way for glory. He says, not that they merit glory, but they prepare for it. As plowing prepares the earth for a crop, so afflictions prepare and make us fit for glory. Paul actually talks about this, I want to say in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, although our outer selves are wasting away, our inward selves are being renewed day by day, right? And he actually says, for these afflictions are, the ESV says, preparing in us the weight of glory, or something, the preparing in us for glory. I would actually translate that as producing in us now in the present glory, right? If you remember, glory, glorification is begun in sanctification. This is why, as we behold Christ by faith, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another, right? We are made more sanctified. More glory is in us. And so sufferings and afflictions help to produce this. Now, the afflictions themselves do not produce it. What produces it, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, is as we look to things unseen, meaning as we look to Christ by faith. The afflictions themselves don't produce the glory in us. God does. The afflictions, however, make us look away from everything and cast ourselves on God. And so in this sense, they are truly preparing us and producing glory for us now, which will receive its full complement when Christ returns. And so there are all kinds of ways in which we have been freed from the affliction, the evil of afflictions. I would encourage you to find that book. If you want, I can send you a link. It's such a good little book. You can find it for free if you want. Just ask me later. But God has set us free from the evil of afflictions. Next, the confession continues and says, we have been freed from the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. As far as the first two are concerned, they're not exactly the same thing, but they are kind of two sides of the same coin as they both relate to death. First, we have been set free from the fear of death. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." You know, there are some people who truly live in dread of death. In fact, their life could be described as trying to barter and purchase every bit of a little bit more of a minute or an hour to avoid death. Some people's entire lives are oriented around that, whether that is, you know, I think of some people maybe who struggle with OCD, right? And so much of that, of like germs and even stuff like that, is so often linked to death. It's more than that. There's some irrationality in there. But for some people, that just describes their whole life. You think of maybe people who work out, they're fitness freaks, right? With every lifting of the weight, they're thinking, I'm buying 5 more seconds of life, right? They're trying to avoid death. Like, that's how they live. I think of so many famous stories of people who've gone to crazy, crazy depths because they fear death. I want to say, was it Walt Disney who was cryogenically frozen? Was it him? It was something crazy. A lot of Brooke's like, is this what we walk in on? Okay. There have been celebrities who have paid so much money to be cryogenically frozen before they die, I think, or probably after they're dead. It'd probably be like murder if they did that. But with the hope that one day they could literally be resurrected from the dead. They put all this money in it. They're going to find out that's not the case, right? Thanks be to God, death doesn't have that hold over us anymore in the sense that we need not fear death. Death is not scary. In fact, it's good because it takes us home to be with the Lord. Every Sunday when I leave my house, Annika says to me, better late than dead. Better late than dead. And I thought to myself, as I often do, trying to think of a snarky comeback to that, I thought, better to be home with the Lord than late. Right? I mean, it is truly better to be at home with the Lord than to be in a situation where you're late, right? I didn't say it to her because I'm trying to learn to not do that anymore and tease my wife, but it is truly better to be at home with the Lord. And so death is not something we try to escape, but in a certain sense, you could almost even say it's a welcome friend because it takes us to Christ. Next, it mentions the victory of the grave, which might sound like the same thing as the first, but it is a little bit different. This is that we don't need to be afraid because God has freed us from the victory of the grave. That's the first part. What is meant by that is that although we shall die, in that sense, except for a small number of the church over the history of the world who will not fall asleep, but will be caught up with the Lord, for the majority of us, we shall die. We shall not escape death in that sense. However, death shall not ultimately be victorious over us. Why? We shall rise again. That's why we don't fear death, right? These two go together. In fact, for the Christian to die is to pass into the most life they have ever had. You've never had life like that, brothers and sisters. I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. All I know is, all I can think of is in terms of what Adam had. which sounds pretty good compared to the afflictions of this world at times. And yet Christ has taken us farther than Adam did. And so the life that we pass into is indescribable. And so death has no victory over us. In fact, Christ makes us conquerors over death. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 56 through 57, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ makes us conquerors over death as well. Okay? Lastly, we are freed from everlasting damnation. On the other hand, we have everlasting life. Okay? Pretty simple. Just state that one. All right, well, that's not the end of paragraph one. That is the end of the list of things that we have been freed from. The rest of the things listed that follow are what we have been freed to. We've not just been freed from things, but free unto things as well. And this gives a brief list of some of those things. Really, only two are mentioned, okay? It says, as also, meaning Christian liberty consists also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. The first thing it mentions is free access to God. Ephesians 2, 17 through 18, and Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This free access is particularly related to our justification insofar as we have seen in our study of the tabernacle, the main source, the source of separation between God and sinners is their sin. And so that source of separation being removed, we now have unobstructed access to God's presence, okay? Free access to God. Lastly, it says that we have been saved unto yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. Here we see what I've mentioned before, is obedience, true obedience, is not the freedom to sin, but the freedom to obey God. If it's the freedom to sin, then God himself is not free, since he cannot sin. If it's also the freedom to sin, then we are more free now than we will be in glory when God takes away our sin nature, because then we will not be able to sin. So that is not what freedom consists of. Rather, it is a freedom to obey God. Furthermore, for the Christian, obedience is truly freedom because God has given us such a heart that we delight in obeying him. It is our greatest joy and desire. In this sense, for us, obedience is not constraint. That's how we often conceive of obedience, don't we? Maybe that's because for us, so often in our sin, when obedience comes up, it's often in conflict with disobedience, right? We try to tell Carlos, love and obey. You need to obey, right? And we often tell him that as he is disobeying. And so kind of from that context, it seems like obedience is a constraint over bad behavior. However, in reality, obedience is the most free we can be in the sense that because God has changed our heart, we are now allowed to do to our fullest that which we choose. This, too, is connected to our being freed from the law as a covenant of works. You know, when a sinner is under the law as a covenant of works, although they are not able to obey from the heart, perhaps they can at least appear to obey outwardly, although that's not true obedience, right? Yet they can also outwardly obey, as many of the Pharisees did. Yet, This is not true freedom because it's done by constraint. What I mean by that is, for us, not only can we truly obey, albeit perfectly in this life, but this obedience is a true freedom because our hearts have been made willing. The threat of punishment is not what drives us because we are motivated by love. As the confession says, yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. In heaven, when our wills and minds and affections are finally completely purged of sin, you will enjoy a freedom you have never experienced before. Calvin, again, is very good here. If you remember, I said that Calvin on Christian freedom is excellent. He says it consists of three things, and this is the second. We read the first. The second part of Christian freedom, dependent upon the first, is that our consciences observe the law not as if constrained by the necessity of the law, but that freed from the law's yoke, they willingly obey God's will. For since they dwell in perpetual dread, so long as they remain under the sway of the law, they will never be disposed with eager readiness to obey God unless they have already been given this sort of freedom. What he means is, although those Pharisees gave outward obedience to some degree, it was not ultimately from a willing heart, at least not a heart that desired obedience to the Father. It was a heart that desired men's praise and men's glory, but it wasn't done because they would, because that's what they desired. In fact, if there were other ways to get men's praise, they would have done that. It's just an avenue to men's praise. They didn't truly desire it. In this sense, then, for those under the law, it cannot produce true obedience nor true freedom. Calvin continues, "By an example, we shall more briefly and clearly arrive at the meaning of this. The precept of the law is that we love our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. To bring this about, our soul must first be emptied of all other feeling and thought, our heart cleansed of desires, and our powers gathered and concentrated upon this one point." What he's saying is you first have to be made willing to obey God, which is done so in the covenant of grace. You know, all of us have experienced times, and I'm sure, not that kids are bad, but you experience this relishing of your freedom more, I think, after you have kids. Right now, Santi is like crazy demanding on Annika, and when he'll sleep for like an hour, she said this multiple times this week, "I just feel like a new woman when I can get a break from him for just an hour," right? It's like, freedom, right? You guys have experienced that, though. Perhaps, you know, maybe there's a day when maybe the grandparents are going to take the kids, and maybe even for me, even Annika's out of the house. I have the house all to myself, and what can I do? Whatever I want. Ooh, I'm gonna read. I'm gonna get a cup of coffee, and nothing is gonna stop me. I am just gonna enjoy myself. Freedom. Why is it freedom? Because nothing is getting in the way of me doing what I absolutely desire. No one's making me do it. Oh man, I want to do it, right? That's what heaven's gonna be like. You'll be like, I get to finally do my favorite thing all the time. That's freedom. No obstructions. No more sin obstructing your obedience. Pure obedience to God. It will be our greatest delight, and we will be so free in heaven. We are more and more free as we grow in sanctification and obedience. All right. Let's see here. Well, that, in a nutshell, is the gist of what our Christian freedom consists of, which Christ purchased for us. Now, technically, we're still in paragraph one, but the confession switches topics a bit. But let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll discuss not only what this means, but why this portion was added. Okay? It says, all which were common. Now, what is it talking about there? It's talking about all the liberties and freedoms that were just mentioned. Okay, all of those we just mentioned, all which were common also to believers under the law for the substance under them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Okay, now, it mentions believers being under the law. It's not talking about being under the law in the sense of being under it in the fear of dread of punishment or as a covenant of works. It's rather talking about those who lived during the period of the Mosaic Covenant. It's a historical designation. A way that a Puritan might have said this is those who lived during the dispensation of the law. Covenant reform guys, they used to use the term dispensation more. I think with the arrival of dispensationalism, they probably stopped because that can get confusing. But even dispensationalism sees the history of the earth as God dealing differently with mankind during different dispensations, different periods in history. Okay? No, we don't. This is the opposite of that, actually. Although we do see different historical dispensations, right? There used to be believers who lived under the law, the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law has now been canceled. There are now believers under the New Covenant, and yet we are all believers. Okay? What this is getting at, then, is that just like us, Old Testament believers who lived during the time of the Mosaic Covenant, even before the Mosaic Covenant, even before the Abrahamic Covenant, all experienced the same freedoms and salvation that we experience now. Now, what this is getting at is in many ways maintaining the difference between what we call the historia salutis, or the history of salvation, and the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation, as salvation is applied individually to us. Okay? The historia salutis, or history of salvation, refers to the historical events in the accomplishment of our redemption, particularly with respect to the work of Christ, the incarnation, the humiliation of Christ, his obedience to the law, his death on the cross, burial, resurrection, ascension, session at the right hand, and his return one day to judge the earth. These are all historical events, and it is in them that our salvation is accomplished. The ordo salutis, or the order of salvation, refers not to the historical events themselves per se, but rather their application to the believer. On the one hand, although we differentiate between the history of salvation and the order of salvation, we cannot too sharply separate, we can't separate the events themselves from their application. In many ways, when the benefits of Christ are applied to us, it is as if by union with Christ, we too have become partakers of those historical events in terms of their power and virtue being applied to us. So Paul can say, I have been crucified with Christ. Or just as Christ was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago and ascended and took his seat at the right hand of the Father, so also in a mysterious sense through union, both of those things are also true of us. Paul says in Ephesians 2:6 that the Father raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so the ordo salutis is simply the application of the efficacy, the power, the virtue of those historical events in Jesus Christ. And yet, I want to be clear, you cannot simply have the ordo without the history. Our faith, more than any other faith, I would say, is very much a historical faith, brothers and sisters. What I mean by that is that our faith is not mere speculative, metaphysical, philosophical or doctrinal enlightenment, but it is actual history. If you don't have the you can't have the doctrines without the history. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Okay, Paul, what is it? What doctrines of Christ are you going to tell us? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. That's the very first thing Paul gave them, because it was the very first thing he himself received, because you cannot have the doctrines without the history. This is why in the Apostles' Creed itself, kind of the first big post-apostolic, uninspired confession of faith, right? It's not scripture, but it's kind of like the first big confession of faith held by Christians. This is why there's a name of a Roman governor in it. It's kind of funny if you think about it. What do we believe for salvation? Well, part of that is that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, it could have just mentioned that he suffered. It could have said he suffered under the hand of wicked men. It could have said he suffered for our sins. And yet, so important was it that the historical veracity of his suffering be established that the name of the governor, the man who was the province governor at that time, is given. Because it mattered, right? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. However, although there is an intimate, inseparable relationship between the history and the doctrine, and also the history, Historia Salutis and the Ordo Salutis, yet we must also be careful to not see them as strictly the same thing. And that is what I think the rest of paragraph 1 is basically teaching us, that the Historia Salutis and the Ordo Salutis, though linked, are not to be confounded. What I mean by that is that if the historical events and their application were exactly the same thing, strictly speaking, then how could anyone be justified before the time of Christ? How could any of the Old Testament saints experience the new birth, since it flows from the resurrection of Christ, if it had not yet occurred? How could anyone be a member of the covenant of grace if it had not yet been sealed with the blood of Christ in the new covenant? And so if you too strictly identify the Historia Salutis with the Ordo Salutis, then you run into all kinds of problems like that. What our confession then is doing here is saying, don't do that. Don't think that all these blessings that we have talked about here were only experienced after the Mosaic covenant is done, okay? They were also experienced by those who had faith in Christ, therefore had all these freedoms, though they lived during the time of Moses, okay? We see all kinds of examples of these things, and if you just consider the things above that our freedom consists of, you see this all the time. In the Old Testament. Again, we've been free from the guilt of sin and condemning wrath of God. Well, David says in Psalm 32:2, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." He was also freed from those things. Or Paul says of Abraham, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteous." They were delivered from the evil of afflictions, as we read with Joseph. What you meant as evil against me, God meant for good. Now, they were under the ceremonial law, but even then, it still couldn't curse them, okay? Neither could the rigor of the law condemn them. And so we affirm that Old Testament saints, even though they lived really before most of the historical events of Christ, yet they also partook qualitatively of the very same salvation that we experience now. Or as the confession says, all of the blessings of Christian liberties were common, quote, to believers under the law for the substance of them. Okay? The substance is something's essence. Okay? The substance of salvation was not different for them than the one that we have. It's the same thing. It's the same essence or substance. Okay? However, there are ways in which as well we do acknowledge in certain respects, not all, in certain respects, that we experience a greater portion of that same substance now. Now again, like I said, that's not entirely true. They were not less justified than we are. Okay, justification is always, theologians speak of its perfection, meaning you can't add to it. Okay, Abraham's justification and David's was just as perfect as ours is. They do not now experience more justification. Okay, in certain respects, however, they do experience a greater portion of freedoms. The confession says, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. In their freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, okay, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in fuller communications of the free spirit than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Now, it gives us three ways in which our freedom after Christ has been enlarged. First, we are freed from the ceremonial law, okay? Secondly, we have a greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. Now, note, we do not have access, whereas they did not. We have a greater boldness in our access. And we'll see why, actually, in our sermon today. It's because Christ is there in the presence of God, and so we are more bold to go. Lastly, it says, in fuller communications of the Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Now, this deals with all those passages also in which it says that in a certain sense, the Spirit of God had not yet come until after the ascension of Christ. Christ, before he's ascended, tells his believers, wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father has been given, meaning the Spirit, right? Or for example, John 7, 38 through 39, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John notes, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not glorified. Now, you could say, and some I think have argued this, that Old Testament saints were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is so problematic in terms of the Ordo Salutis. If we were to look at everything we've talked about in the confession of faith, justification, all those, you can't like just pull the Spirit out of that. It doesn't work like that. And so it creates way more problems than it solves to say, well, this means that in an absolute sense, the Spirit had not been given. No, that's not what we understand. And indeed, that's not the testimony of the Old Testament itself, okay? What we would say, though, is that the difference is quantitative. We have fuller communications of the Spirit, as he says, as the confession says, than they did ordinarily partake of. So we don't say that they entirely didn't have it, but we have a fuller degree, okay? And indeed, that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 2, all right? All right, well, that is all of paragraph one. It kind of ends the topic of Christian liberty a bit, and then next time we are together, we will look at paragraph two and the topic of liberty of conscience, and I have just got to tell you guys, I am really, really looking forward to that. I almost skipped over everything today and was like, let's just go ahead to this. It's going to be so good. I've been reading some William Perkins on it. The Puritans had a much deeper understanding of conscience to their benefit. We have a very meager doctrine. They wrote whole books about it. And so we will look at conscience, what it means that our conscience has been set free, and how, you know, when you have what we call an erring conscience, that your conscience condemns you when it ought not, we'll look at how to overcome things like that. So it's going to be very, very good. All right? Any questions about anything we've said so far? No? All right. Well, you guys are just...